It's such a privilege to be here in this conference. I think this is my third year, isn't it, being in this conference? And it's just been a joy every time. The house is full of people. The spirit is so good. I don't ever feel like you have somebody getting up trying to sharpen a knife on somebody else that's trying to speak to the exhortation, the edification, the teaching of the congregation. The spirit is good, and I love that. And it's just a real privilege for me to be in this church. And then the services yesterday, Brother Ronnie, just a joy and a blessing all day long, the spirit of the people, and I love that. The singing here, I tell you what, I could just come here just listen to the singing even if I didn't like the preacher. And I like the preacher, but I could come just listen to the singing in this church. It's a joy to hear these folks sing. Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter number 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, begin to read with verse 1. And I'll try to read right down through verse number 14 right quickly and get right into the message. And begin to read here in verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out into the in the spirit of the Lord. I want you to notice that those two words there are capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It means that's translated from the Hebrew word Jehovah. You'll notice that that is not consistent in this passage. There are places where God is addressed here. Doesn't mean that it's somebody else. It just means that it was not translated from that particular name. It's the same Lord, of course. He caused me to pass by them. Well, I'm sorry. Set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, valley full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. And he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Doesn't sound very logical, does it? You folks ever hear of the 1950 hay lift in Oklahoma? And most people don't think of Oklahoma as being very cold, but Oklahoma, the panhandle parts of Oklahoma get much colder than you ever get here in Kentucky, and they have blizzards. And that year they had a blizzard that came in, and they had literally thousands of cattle that froze to death standing against fences. In many cases, they froze to death standing on their feet because they were bunched so close together they couldn't fall down. When they died, they stood on their feet and froze to death. And along those fences, I saw pictures of bones, literally piles of bones along the fences. But I tell you something, those cattle were dead. There wasn't anything to be done for them. Nobody brought them back to life. They took a lot of hay in there in airplanes and dropped it out to try to save some of the cattle that were still alive. Did save some, but they lost just thousands and thousands of cattle on those ranches up there in that blizzard. And the temperature dropped there sometimes to 20 and 25 degrees below zero in those blizzards, and the wind will be blowing 50, 60 miles an hour, and it just freezes things like rapid freezing in a freezer. And all of those bones are laying out there. It's a terrible, it's a ghastly sight. Lots of death, lots of loss. And so this is what we have here. Many bones, and they were very dry. And he said, thus saith the Lord unto these bones. This is what Ezekiel's message is. I will cause these bones, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinew upon you, and I will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. Ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded to these dry bones. I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking. And the bones came together, bone to his bone, and when I beheld, low sinews and flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, and there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breathe, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came unto them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, exceeding great army. And he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Again, Jehovah, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land, then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and will perform it, saith the Lord. To understand this chapter, we ought to study chapter 36, but we don't have time to do that this morning. But as we look at this, we are reminded that what Ezekiel is seeing here, in other words, God carried him away in the spirit, and he gave him a vision. And so what's happening here is something that Ezekiel is seeing in a vision. But it's not some kind of a haze or a fog. It is something that you see, and it has reality to it. It has dimension. It has a vision that you can see. And it is obviously to mean something. In your Bible, visions, parables, allegories, metaphors are all Bible truths. They are designed to explain to us things that we don't understand. And they are designed to, in some cases, to keep people from understanding, in case you don't know that. You might not like that, but it is a fact. And they are designed to give prophecies. Someone has said a picture is worth a thousand words. And that's why God often uses pictures. We use pictures. So he's like a bull in a china closet. That's a picture. I mean, it gives you a vision, some kind of sort of a miniature movie in your mind that thinks of somebody that's stupid and destructive. And that's in every language. And these things are given to leave lasting impressions of something that's going to take place. And so as we begin to look at these things today, we need to understand this. Sometimes these prophecies have primary and secondary meanings. Now I believe, I'm not saying you believe this or that you have to believe this, but I believe that most prophecies in the Bible have recurring and accumulative fulfillment. In other words, that they have recurring fulfillments, and those fulfillments become more real and more perfected as time goes along. I think that's one reason we have so many problems and so much resentment within eschatology. Because sometimes men see the fulfillment of a prophecy, and there is another fulfillment that's to come later. I'm a premillennialist. If you disagree, you can be wrong if you want to, but I'm a premillennialist, and I'm not mad at anybody that's not. I've got some good friends who are not. But I'm a premillennialist. I'm a pre-tribber. And you can laugh at me if you want to, but I can tell you why I believe what I believe. And I'm not insecure enough about it to be mad at anybody about it. But in many instances, these men are wrong in their eschatology because they see a fulfillment, indeed a biblical, proper fulfillment of a prophecy as being the ultimate and final fulfillment instead of being one of those accumulative and repetitive ones. That's not what I'm preaching on, but just keep that in your mind. The Bible says, in the book of Galatians, chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, and I won't take it said Abraham had two sons. The one by a free woman, the other by a bond woman. And then he said, which things are an allegory? What does that mean? Does it mean Abraham really didn't have two sons? And some people say, you know, I don't believe the book of Genesis is literal. I believe it's allegorical. Oh, come on. Allegorical is not opposite to literal. Abraham literally had two sons. Actually, he had seven. But the Paul's talking about these two. He literally had two sons. But those two sons, Paul said, were an allegory. And they pointed to something. And so it is with this. It is my opinion, once again, I'm not saying it's yours, but it's my opinion, that you will not understand what the water birth is in John chapter 3 unless you consider Ezekiel chapter 36. And you see the fulfillment of it, a prophetic fulfillment, not the literal fulfillment, but you see the prophetic fulfillment taking place in chapter 37. And that makes sense that you decide something following that way and it goes together. But in this vision that we have, we see that this extends not just into that immediate restoration of the house of Israel. And there was one that came even before the time of Christ between Ezekiel's vision and there. But it didn't stop with that. It comes on to our day, today, and it will go on to the millennium, to the restoration of Israel, which is laid out in Romans chapter 11. All those together. This book's one piece. And so as we begin to look at these things, I want us to see that we have a prophetic application here that is extremely important to us today. The amillennialist believes that the fulfillment of the restoration of Israel, of the children of Abraham being like the sands of the sea, that their ultimate fulfillment is in the regeneration of God's people from among the Gentiles in this day and time. They're wrong. Now, are they right? Are they right that these people sitting in this congregation who know the Lord, are they right that we are the children of Abraham? Yes, they are. We are the children of Abraham. But are they right that that is the totality of that fulfillment? They are wrong. There is another fulfillment that goes with that. You see what I'm talking about? And it is that fulfillment that I want to deal with today. And that is the figure of these dry bones. In figuring, and I believe it does, is a figure of those who are regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. It fits that. It is definitely applicable to that. First of all, I want us to just look at the state of natural man. Now, we have all kinds of different philosophies today about the state of the natural man. For instance, Bob Shuler says the worst thing you can do is to tell a man he's a sinner. Because you're going to mess up his self-esteem, and he never can be what God intended for him to be if you do that to him. Okay? That's according to Mr. Shuler. But according to the Word of God, he's dead. He's more than just a sinner. The wages of sin is death. And he's dead. He said, he led me to this valley of dry bones, and they were very dry. He said, and it's obvious, anybody that knows turnips from cantaloupes can tell you the difference in bones and people. You see a human skeleton, there's one thing you know about that person, he's dead. He's dead. And so these people were dead. Adam's sin passed upon all people. I was talking to Brother Rodney, I believe, at lunchtime. We were talking about the gap theory. I used to teach that mess. Did you believe that? I did. And for years I messed around with that a little bit, and then I realized one day, I just reading the 20th chapter of Exodus in perfect innocence, brother. I mean, I wasn't up to any kind of mischief at all. And I read something that said, in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is. I mean, that's huge, that long dissertation there. Just blew me away. In 6 days God created all that, and all that in them is. I thought, does that mean the stars and moons and angels and all that kind of stuff? It sounded like it. And I just rushed right back over to Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and read them a couple of times. And I said, my goodness, what in the world did I ever swallow that gap theory stuff? I must have been reading C.I. Schofield or somebody like that. And so I quit that foolishness. And then here recently I was reading a little, I believe I was listening to the tape, by Southern Baptist, no less, Brother Wilbert. And he gave me a nugget that any one-eyed fool ought to have known a long time ago, and I didn't. He said, any time that you have an ancient world in which you had death occurring before Adam, he said, you crash headlong, and these are not his words, but you crash headlong, listen to me, into the whole scheme of Christian redemption. And you do. Look at the book of 1 Corinthians. It tells us that sin entered, or death entered by sin. Sin by Adam. Death by sin. Adam's sin. That's where it started. And the simple truth, if you have death before Adam, how in the world could I have preached for 35 years and not have understood that? And I'd been pastoring for 35 years at the time I got that. I mean, how simple it is. But the fact of the matter is that death is a reality. We know it is. But we also understand that death is not always just that physical dying of the body. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, you hath he quickened, that means made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin. And just as the restoration of Israel is pictured in this passage of Scripture, the death, the horrible state of mankind is pictured here. But let's look then at the sinner's only hope. A question is asked, can these dry bones live? Now, man's answer is, well, of course, if he wants to, he can, right? What are you laughing about? I mean, I know none of you believe that physically, but don't a lot of men seem to believe it spiritually? I mean, if that dead man decides to live, well, sure he can. No problem. I mean, that's the reason the Lord came back to where Lazarus was. Because Lazarus decided to live, and he sent him, you know, a little bit of mental telepathy. Brought him back over there, right? Sovereignty of God had nothing to do with it, of course. I mean, Lazarus just kind of called him up on the death line and brought him back. No, you know better than that, don't you? Ezekiel gives an answer, or God gives, God asks Ezekiel, can these dry bones live? And Ezekiel had at least enough sense to know he didn't know. He knew enough to know he didn't know. But he said, Lord, thou knowest. Let me tell you something. And if you're here today and you're unsaved, let me tell you something. And I don't mean to be morbid, but you don't know if you can live or not. You may think you'll be saved when you want to. You may think this thing depends upon a decision that you're going to make someday. But I want to tell you a secret. If you are here today and you don't long to come to Christ today, you may be reprobate. And there is such a doctrine in the Bible as reprobation. And it's all over the pages of the Bible in various ways.
Amen.
Preachers don't get all bent out of shape, but it's real. I didn't say it. I didn't write it. God said it.
Amen.
And the fact of the matter is that only God knows if you can live or not.
Right.
And if you say today, I just don't feel like coming to Christ now, you may not ever feel like it. You may not be able to. Spoke yesterday in John 6:44, as opposed to or standing beside Revelation 22:17. And I believe they both mean exactly what they say to you. But I want to tell you something. Don't you assume that you know whether you can be saved or not. You don't. Nobody else does. I don't. God knows. Lord, thou knowest. Only God knows. The sinner's only hope. Listen to me. The sinner's only hope is the sovereign, electing grace of God. You don't have to like that. It's free. But that's the way it is. It's the only hope the poor sinner has. Listen, if you would, to Romans chapter 11, verses 4 through 6. I'll find it in about 30 minutes, so don't go to sleep while you're waiting there. I'm having just a little bit of trouble getting in place here. Romans chapter 4. Chapter 11, verse 4. What saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. The remnant, you know, that's the people that are going to be saved. And how is this remnant sorted out? How are they determined as being a part of one thing? That's what a remnant is. A part of one thing as opposed to being a part of something else. He says, according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. God knows. God knows. That ought to kind of wake you up. That ought to sober you. God knows. I don't know. Brother Bennett doesn't know. Brother Gormley doesn't know. None of these other preachers. God knows. God knows. You are not going to make, listen to me, if you're saved, yes, you're going to make a decision. Yes, you're going to call on the Lord. There's no question about that. Yes, you're going to repent if you're to be saved. But I want to tell you something. God is the one who holds that in His hand. And that ought to cause you to quake and tremble with fear. Because it's not something you control. And it's not something mom and daddy control. It's not something they can buy for you. It's not something any preacher can do for you. Cannot be done. God is in control. God knows. That's the sinner's only hope. That God has purposed that he live. These bones live because God had purposed that they live. And nobody will live any other way. Thirdly, let's notice that their regeneration is by God's power. It is not by their power. Can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin or the leopard his spots? And it's a rhetorical question that says any fool would know he can. Then, if he can do that, then may ye that are accustomed to do evil learn to do good. Some preacher comes along and says you need to turn over a new leaf. Listen, some preachers in preaching on repentance essentially preach nothing except turning over a new leaf.
Right.
And it's the most foolish thing in the world you can do to anybody. Nothing in the world will mislead people more than being taught that repentance is merely a decision on their part to stop doing evil and start to do good. Repentance is a gift of God by which you are listened, by which you are turned in hopelessness and helplessness from dead works to an absolute faith in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
the only hope that the sinner has. He looks for no other righteousness. He claims no other righteousness. He sees no other hope of righteousness except that which is in Jesus Christ. And you can't do that for yourself. It has to be done by the power of God. Ezekiel knew he had no power over them. Thou knowest. Only God can give sinews and flesh to those bones. So God regenerates the dead sinner. I heard a preacher say some years ago that the illustration we use of Lazarus is not really an accurate illustration. I'm glad he thought he was smart, because if you averaged out what I thought about it and what he thought about it, he would have just barely made the grade. You know what I mean? Because I don't think he was. I think that the illustration of Lazarus is a perfect illustration. Now, I understand that in our lost condition, that we still have a mind and we make decisions. I know that in our mind we know something of right and wrong. And I know that within the boundaries of our nature that we do indeed make choices. And we can even make good choices in those, within those bounds. But you can't get outside those bounds. Your choices are going to be physical. They're going to be temporal. They're going to be earthly. They're not going to be spiritual. Even if you decided to do good things, there would be nothing spiritual about it. Because you'd be doing them for your own profit. The greatest curse to evangelism that man has ever known is the preaching that the thrust of salvation is merely to get men to heaven instead of hell. Until there is something that is done in the heart and soul of a man that makes him hate his deadness and his wickedness, he's not going to be saved. He may join the church. He may be baptized. That's not going to do any good unless God does a work in his heart. It has to be done by the power of God. So here lies Lazarus in the grave, dead 4 days. He stinketh already. There's no question in my mind that if he stinks, his brain has started to rot. Lazarus can't see. He can't hear. He can't understand. He can't remember. He's dead. He's dead. And the Lord speaks, "Lazarus, come forth." Did Lazarus come forth willingly? Of course he did. Did Lazarus hear the Lord? Of course he did, but he was dead. Well, he was dead until regeneration. And the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate in the flesh, yes, a man, and yes, still a man. Thank you, Brother Gorman, because a lot of people don't know that when they get to heaven, they're going to see a man. They don't know that when he comes back to earth, he's going to be a man. But he is. He's going to be a man. He began to be a man when he was incarnated. There are Christophanies that did not mean it was a pre-incarnation incarnation. But he became a man at his incarnation, and he will remain a man. It is I. Touch me. Handle me. See that it's, you recognize me. You recognize who I am by who I was. Isn't that what he was saying to his disciples? He was a man. But this man is God as much as if he were not man. And in this particular operation, he takes that position of God and he speaks to Lazarus. And he gives Lazarus life and he gives him mentality. And yes, he gives him will. But it's not a free will of a natural man. My goodness. It is the will of a new creation. And he willingly, isn't that what we say? That we freely and willingly come. And that's what he did. But it was not the result of an arbitrary decision on the part of Lazarus. It was a result of this supernatural power of God that we cannot generate, we cannot mediate. I know we mediate in the sense of preaching the gospel, but that's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about that life that was infused into Lazarus that allowed him to hear those words, Lazarus, come forth. That allowed him to obey. That gave him the desire to obey and allowed him to have the strength in his body to come forth, even bound in grave clothes. Fourthly, the use of the prophet or the preacher in God's plan. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You believe that? I believe that. I'm not talking about whosoever shall pray a prayer, now lay me down to sleep. You know, pray the Lord my soul to keep. I should die before I wake. Pray the Lord my soul to take. I'm not talking about saying prayers. I'm talking about the cry that comes from the soul to God. And Paul said that person that makes that appeal, every single solitary one of them, shall be saved. Some preacher said, you sure you really meant it, or you really sincere? Let me tell you something. There's no such thing as an insincere cry like Paul was talking about. There ain't no such thing. The person that prays that prayer, it's coming from the soul. It's not something coming out of the mouth. He don't even have to be able to speak. He can be a mute. But beloved, let me tell you something. It's coming out of his heart. And Paul said, he will be saved. All he's doing is quoting from Joel. Joel was saying, yes, whether he's a Jew or a Gentile, he has access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's prophesying that. Paul is saying it's been fulfilled. Yeah. Don't quote Romans 3:16 or even try to understand it without reading verses 11 and 12. And they'll tell you that the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Jew, Gentile alike, that's what he's talking about. And then he quotes Joel's prophecy of the inclusion of the Gentiles. But then he says something. Listen, preachers. I know there's a little bit of a tremor going around today amongst the men who I consider to be hyper-Calvinists. There's a great difference in Calvinism and hyper-Calvinism, if you want to use the collegiate terms. A great difference. And some of them say, well, I believe that God's elect are actually always saved, you know, in some sense. It's just revealed to them. And they will tell you, some of them will tell you, I believe that you won't really know if you're one of God's elect until you get to heaven. Brother Gorman, you may be overconfident today, according to them. But I want to tell you a little secret. These people will go on to say that a person may be regenerated for weeks or even years before he hears the gospel. And I think he's just as wrong as he can be. Paul says, how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? He's talking about being saved. He puts the two things together. Whosoever shall call shall be saved. The inference there is very clear that whosoever does not call, and he's not talking about uttering a prayer at all. He's talking about looking to God for favor to the person of Jesus Christ. It is an appeal. The term there that's translated call upon is never translated prayer anywhere in your Bible. It's translated appeal. It is an appeal of the heart. That's what it is. There's nothing wrong with Paul saying call upon the Lord. That's what an appeal is. It's a call. Nothing wrong with that translation. It doesn't need to be changed. It needs to be understood. Understand what he's saying. Don't try to be a Campbellite and make that prayer the means of salvation. It never was and never will be. It's the result of regeneration. But listen to what he says. Listen to what Paul asks there. How shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they preach without a witness sharing Christ with them? Oh, come. I get so tired of that neo-evangelical garbage that makes me sick at my stomach. How shall they hear without a preacher? Preachers don't talk to me about discipling. Talk to me about preaching. If you're ashamed to preach, get out of it. Forget it. Go somewhere and teach school or shovel manure or something. But if you're ashamed to preach, just get away from it. Preach! That's what God called us to do. Preach the Word. Preach the Word. Don't be ashamed of it. Nothing to be ashamed of. You ought to be ashamed if you are ashamed of it. Here's some of these football stars and people like that that have supposedly been won to Christ, and they get up and they're going to talk to people and share Jesus with them. And the first thing they do is promise them they're not going to preach to them. And I always want to say, if you're not going to preach, quit crying out loud, sit down and shut up. I mean, if this is what you're doing, you're supposed to be preaching. And so he said, Ezekiel, prophesy to these dry bones. They're dead. They can't hear. He said, prophesy to them. You know something? We have people sitting before us all the time that are dead. They can't hear. We're supposed to prophesy to them. We're supposed to speak to them. We're supposed to preach Christ to them. We're supposed to deliver the gospel to them. But they can't understand. Hey, I know that. I was born at night, but not last night. I know that. I know they can't understand. But I want to tell you something, folks. When God opens the heart, He teaches them. They're going to learn any other way anyhow. God has to teach them. We bring the message, but God teaches them. And He said there's a great army that's going to result out of this work, Ezekiel. I mean, Abraham's seed are going to be as the sand of the sea, and a lot of them are going to be Gentiles. Yes, the Jews are going to be brought back. They're going to be restored. I believe that. If you don't believe that, why, I'll forgive you for being wrong. But let me tell you something. This great army is a picture of at least three things, I think. Number one, it is the reuniting of Israel as one nation. I don't have time to get into the issues of the northern and the southern kingdom that had taken place under Jeroboam's curse and all of this. But the fact of the matter is that this is a reuniting. That it's been fulfilled wonderfully. I mean, look at the times of Nehemiah and the other prophets in that period of time. And wonderful things happened of God. I mean, heathen kings stood up for the nation of Israel and financed the reunion. And you know something? They said, anybody that wants to go back can go, whosoever will. you know what I'm talking about? I may be getting a little bit wild there, but I don't think so, really. And then there is the calling of a multitude of Abraham's spiritual seed. Those of faith are Abraham's children. We're Abraham's children. You follow what I'm talking about? Not the fulfillment, though, of what we have in chapter 11. That's out in the future. And that is the other thing that takes place. It is the future status of Israel that enters into the millennium. Now, I don't believe everything that some of the premills believe. I am not looking forward to the time that the Jews start offering blood sacrifices again. I mean, if I cross swords with you there, I'd be glad to discuss it with you, and not in arrogance, but in humility. But I'll tell you, sacrifice has been made. The altar is gone. Isn't needed anymore. No more any sacrifice that was made would be a disgrace to God. The book of Hebrews says there is no more. That's it. Read chapter 10. It's finished. It's done. He has offered up Himself once and for all. And it is not to be done again. And I'll tell you something, there would be nothing any more beautiful about the blood sacrifices of the Jew than there is a person today who, bestows last rites upon somebody that's died. The same ball of garbage. I understand what the book of Daniel teaches, and I think he's teaching there that the antitype of those things will be brought to pass. That's all they could see at that time. But listen, this nation of Israel is going to be restored. But the thing that we look at today is we see this wonderful fulfillment that's taking place among the Gentiles essentially. Yes, and Jews alike. Jews are being saved. But these spiritual seed of Abraham, and what a joy it is to see them brought to Christ. It's a joy to see them. Sometimes old men that have rebelled and resisted and yet walked in ignorance for decades. God opens that heart, puts sinew on those bones, and brings them to life. What a joy it is to see that. I was in India in 1991. You haven't been to, ever been to India, you've never seen the people. People in the United States, I don't think have ever seen a crowd. I mean, you might have gone to a Billy Graham crusade somewhere and seen one, but not, most of us have never seen a crowd. The first time I preached in India, we got up on an old rickety platform that was probably about 4 feet tall, and it needed to be 4 feet tall, because there were people as far from here to that road out there, preacher, all the way out there. There was a little church house. The whole church house was not as large as this auditorium room here. And they had the platform set out at the corner, and the people were flared all the way down the church, and then all the way from there, probably 40 or 50 yards out from that corner. And the platform was set up. I had about a dozen Indian preachers on the platform behind me, all with white shirts and ties, and as barefooted as the day they were born. And that old platform looked like it had fallen down, and I preached through a translator. And there were people out there. I mean, just one preacher said he thought there were probably 15,000. I couldn't tell you if there were 2,000 or 5,000. I don't think there were 15,000 people, but there were thousands of people. Had 400 chairs set up out there, and they were like a little island in the middle of all of these people. There were probably twice as many people sitting between the chairs and the platform as there were sitting in the chairs, and all the chairs were full. And then just around them, way back. And I preached to a translator. And there's sad, sad, sad realization that most of those people out there listening didn't understand one thing I was saying, even though it was being translated through an interpreter. But sitting about as far as from here to Brother James Duval, out in the, on the ground, was a woman. I don't know what drew my attention. Yes, I do. She had a little afflicted boy. He was looking at her like just a very pitiful, pitiful sight. I hope I don't look like I'm making fun because it's heartbreaking. And he's watching his mama, and you know, and it was just horrible. And this woman was sitting there listening so intently. And after a little bit, I saw her taking her sari and wiping her face and wiping her eyes. And then I saw that woman begin to shake and sob, just quaking and crying. And after a little bit, she quit crying. And she listened to the rest of the message with a smile on her face. And I thought to myself, God saved that woman. I don't know that I'm right, but I feel sure that I saw a relief on the face of that poor Indian woman. She said, God spoke to her heart. Even through the dimness of the translation. And the fact of the matter is that my language, at the best I could do, was strange to the man that was doing the translation. The different languages, they put things together differently. Their sentence structure is different. And it's not easy for them to think like that. But God's able to speak through that. He's able to go around all of that. He's able to deal with that. I believe God saved that woman. I believe God saved a bunch of other people that night. I don't know how many. I know it's not what you hear reported a lot of the time. Don't you believe some of that stuff? They get people to raise their hand. I tell you what, I can go over and get 10,000 people to raise their hand if I spend enough money advertising, get them to come out and tell them how to raise their hand. That's not any trouble to get just thousands of people to raise their hand. I don't mean to say it doesn't have anything to do with that. But I believe God saved that woman. What I'm saying is this, and I'm finished. God knows, and God saves, and this is to preach. We don't know We go out to sow, and some of the seed falls on stony places, and some falls by the wayside, and some falls among thorns. And that's the way it is. Because we don't know thorns from the wayside. We don't know thorns from good ground. But some falls on good ground, and it brings forth. Our business is not to know. That's God's business. Our business is to preach the gospel. May I say this one word and I'm finished. There are 1,000 issues. Good issues. Religious issues. Moral issues. Doctrinal issues. Which ought to be addressed. They need to be dealt with. But never let those things, listen, brethren, never. And you younger preachers listening, no man doesn't know much. If he's been preaching long enough, you know, you can kick a blind mule in the right place and make him pull a little bit. I learned a little bit, you know, through these years. Don't let anything come up onto the level of preaching the gospel. Compared to the gospel, none of those other issues count. They're peripheral issues. Keep them where they belong. Teach them. Deal with them. But they won't save souls. Only the gospel. Preach Christ. And to Christ.